followers of Christ are a holy temple of God. And we have been called to bring holiness to completion in the fear of God.
Building mature followers of Jesus Christ, Wonder Lake Bible Church.
Well, we've been using that word holy a lot this morning, haven't we? Singing of it, speaking of it there, praying, saying that God is holy, the thrice holy God. But what is holiness? What does it mean to be holy? I might ask you, when you hear that word, what comes to mind? Holy, well, some people have this idea of holiness is maybe they get these visions of monks and robes walking around in monasteries. That is a holiness. Some it might be, maybe there's a negative connotation because holiness might sound like some who have an attitude of self-righteousness, right? And we have an expression. What is that? Holier than thou, right? Well, is that holiness? A holier than thou attitude? Over some, you hear the word holiness, and I must admit, and I'll get to this a little bit later here, but for some, holiness, it might bring a sense of dread because you feel like, I just don't measure up. And it just, holiness sounds like an impossible standard. Is that what holiness is? Is God has given an impossible standard that just beats us up and beats us down every day? Is that holiness? Or is holiness something else? What if we think of holiness? Holiness, of course, God is holy. It is one of the fundamental descriptions of God's nature. He is holy. It means what? To be separate and apart. God is wholly other, separate and apart from us and the creation, certainly, but what? Separate and apart from sin. So holiness is, what if we thought of it as goodness, as moral virtue? What if we thought of holiness not as some impossible standard that beats us up every day, but what if we thought of it as a gift that God has given to us, which He has, by the way, in Christ, and as a standard that He calls us to, but He's equipped us in Christ and in the Holy Spirit to grow into that, into those moral virtues of holiness, such as, well, I can think of some virtues of holiness, such as what? How about love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, right? These are holy virtues. Purity. And so God is a holy God, and He has called you and me to holiness. And in fact, He says that you, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, are a holy temple of the Lord, and that we collectively, as the body of Christ, are a holy temple of the Lord. So we're continuing in our series in the book of 2 Corinthians today, picking up at chapter 6, verse 14, and going through 7:1. And there we will see that followers of Christ are a holy temple of God. And we have been called to bring holiness to completion in the fear of God. I want you to know as you listen to that, as you maybe you read that statement right up there on your screen there, you're thinking, I just can't measure up. How can I bring holiness to completion in the fear of God? And the simple answer is, you can't. And I can't either. Then why does God call us to do something that we can't do? Well, He doesn't call you and me to do something we can't do. He calls you and me to do something that Christ has done for us. And I want you to know there's going to be some encouragement in this too. I'm not going to beat you up with holiness this morning, but I hope to encourage you as well today. So before we look at our passage starting in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, it's always good to first take a little context. some context first. There we go. So Paul, as you know in this letter, he has been appealing to the church in Corinth. He's been appealing to them to separate from the false teachers, to not follow them, warning them against the danger of the false teachers in their midst. He has been pleading with them again and again to establish his credentials as an authentic apostle of Jesus Christ. And why was Paul doing this? Because he was afraid that he was going to miss out on the gravy train of the Corinthian church if they're abandoning him and going and supporting someone else. No, he was concerned for them and their spiritual well-being, and he was seeking to uphold the authentic gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he's begging and pleading with them to uphold the gospel that was preached to them through Paul and the others, to have nothing to do with these false teachers who had come into their midst. It's also true that there were, as you might recall, the city of Corinth was quite renowned for its pagan temples everywhere. And many of these Corinthian believers had come out of those pagan temples and were now a holy temple of God. But they still had relationships with their pagan neighbors. And sometimes they were relationships to their spiritual harm or detriment. And in fact, if you just keep your finger in 2 Corinthians 6 there, turn back a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you know the book of 1 Corinthians, you know that Paul is dealing there with a number of problems in the church in Corinth. And one of those problems he was dealing with were what we call some questions of conscience that had come up, where there were some who said you could go to this market. You didn't have a Jewel or a Meijer or a big Walmart grocery store, but you did have these markets, these street markets, where you would go to buy things, to buy food, and you could buy meat in these markets. And oftentimes, the meat in these markets came from pagan temples with animals that had been sacrificed to idols in pagan temples. And so there was a debate among some there in the churches, like, is it proper for a believer in Christ? Is it proper to eat this meat that has been sacrificed to idols? Well, that was one of the questions that they had for Paul. What are they to do about that? And so if you go through what Paul says in the book of 1 Corinthians, he first of all declares that, are idols anything? No, idols are nothing. And he even said that it was not wrong to eat this meat from the market, to buy this meat. But he also said what? It matters what your conscience tells you about that, that there are issues that some believers would not have a problem with buying this meat and eating this meat because an idol is nothing. But other Christians didn't like the association with that. Word of what? And so Paul said what? To follow your conscience in that, and to respect the conscience of your fellow believer, and not to do anything to cause a fellow believer harm in this matter. But that's not all that he had to say about this whole issue of their relationship with unbelievers and the meat and the pagan temples, because there was something else they were doing that he speaks very clearly to as well. And I think we need to understand that as background to our text here that we're about to read. You see, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 there, starting in verse 14, what it says here, Paul says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, Is it not a participation in the body of Christ? What's he talking about, this blood and this bread? He's talking about the communion, when they would gather together. The communion, this was a special participation with Christ. Right? Verse 17, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So sharing in, participating in, fellowshipping with one another in Christ through the communion. Verse 18, consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God, I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? What is he saying? Idols are nothing. You are free to eat that meat if your conscience allows to eat that meat purchased in the marketplace, but don't give offense to a brother needlessly on that. But what's he talking about here? He's talking about Christians, though, who were participating in pagan rituals and sacrifice along with their neighbors. How can you do this? We participate with Christ in the breaking of the bread and the cup. Now you go into a pagan temple and you participate with them in these sacrifices offered to idols? That's something entirely different, isn't it? Can you have fellowship or partake with both Christ and idols or demons? No. So I think it's important for us to understand that this is an important context for us to understand before we look at our verse then. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 now. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 14. Again, Paul encouraging them to break away from these false teachers and to have nothing to do with this participation in pagan idolatries. So here's what he says. Chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So as a follower of Jesus Christ, I want to tell some things that I think that this text brings to bear for us as followers of Jesus Christ. The first one is this, is that followers of Jesus Christ are not to be wrongly allied or intimately associated with unbelievers. Here's that term. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, how many of you have been taught that that means that a Christian should not marry a non-Christian? You've all heard that. And I agree, and I think that's a valid principle, that's a valid application, but is that what Paul is specifically saying right there? No. Valid application, but not what he is specifically saying there, though. Or how about this? A believer should not engage in a business partnership with an unbeliever. How many of you have heard that? And that's what it says. Again, I would say, depending on circumstances, possibly a valid application, but is that the interpretation? Is that what Paul is saying? Now, what is he talking about? I think he is talking about, again, it's about an alliance, it's a relationship in which one has great power and influence over another. And that certainly takes place in a marriage, doesn't it? It can certainly take place in a business partnership. But what is he saying? Do not be wrongly allied or intimately associated or identified with unbelievers. So is then Paul saying, does this, as some teach, does this passage saying Christians are to separate from the world, come out from among them, have nothing to do with the world? Is that correct? That's clearly not the case as well. Now, what Jesus says, I think the scriptures just have a way of expressing things in a rather pithy way at times, don't you think? When it says what we are to what to come out from among them, that we are to be in the world but not of the world, right? In the world but not of the world. So this isn't a call to totally separate and have nothing to do with unbelievers. In fact, quite the opposite, right? We are called to go into the world with a message and a message of hope. Should followers of Jesus Christ have friends who are unbelievers? I hope so. But can there be a time when maybe that friendship can become a negative influence or harm to a person spiritually? Absolutely, it can be. So what is he saying? He says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. First of all, unequally yoked, what's that talking about? Well, he's taking us back to a passage in the scriptures and the law in Deuteronomy where what farmers were told not to yoke, you would take two animals and you'd put them together, connect them together with the yoke, and then you would plow a field then by their power, by their strength, right? And so the law forbade anyone to unequally yoke, what, two different animals to put them together? Do you think there might be a problem if you have two different animals yoked together? Certainly you can be, because what? Because they can be at cross purposes and they don't work together well, and they can be at cross purposes and what you're trying to accomplish is going to end in trouble, right? So he uses that unequal yoking, that is of what? Of two, in this case, what? Two persons at cross purposes. You can't be intimately connected together and be at cross purposes. Now, based on what we just read in 1 Corinthians, do you think there was a little cross-purposing going on in some of the Corinthians? Yeah, what? They were, on the one hand, saying they were followers of Christ and what Paul said, but then also, what? Listening to these false teachers. And then there were some who were saying, we are participating with Christ and one another in the communion, and then going out and doing what? Participating with demons in the pagan temples. Now we might think, boy, that seems kind of strange. How could a Christian partake of the communion with Christ in one day and then be in a pagan temple the next day? Anybody here find that hard to believe? I just can't believe people would do that. I don't find it hard to believe at all. Do you think it goes on today? Do you think people do one thing on Sunday morning and another thing on Friday night? Absolutely. Absolutely. So he says then, don't be unequally yoked. That is, do not be wrongly allied with unbelievers. Not saying don't have anything to do with unbelievers. He's saying what? Don't allow negative spiritual influences to harm you and to harm your walk with Christ. And he says what? For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? A partnership, right? Coming together. Partners, ideally, partners have the same goal in mind, don't they? What happens when you have partners who don't have the same goal in mind? It's chaos, right? Well, what partnership does righteousness have with lawlessness? None, right? Or he says, what accord? Accord means what? To be in harmony. In harmony. So what harmony is there between Christ and there's a strange word, Belial. What is Belial? Well, Belial was an old term. It was a first century Judaism term for Satan or the devil. So what accord, what harmony is there between Christ and Satan? What accord is there, Steve? None, right? None. What partnership is there between righteousness and lawlessness? None. What accord, what harmony is there between Christ and Satan? None. What portion or sharing together is there between believer and unbeliever? When we're talking in ultimate spiritual terms, what? None. This doesn't mean that believers have nothing in common with unbelievers. It's not saying that. It's saying what? That there is a bottom line, ultimate priority and value, right? And that is Christ and his kingdom. Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? So here you are the temple of God. You are the temple of God. You're gathered together there as the temple of God, in whom God dwells in holiness among you. And now you're going to go out in the temple of an idol, or intimately associate with those who are at odds with everything that you say that you believe and value? Again, he's not saying don't have anything to do with unbelievers. He's saying do not have unhealthy associations that are spiritually detrimental. So believers in what are to avoid intimate relationships in which one can be spiritually harmed by an unbeliever. Do not be unequally yoked. He also says in this passage that followers of Christ are the temple of the living God. You know, in the scriptures here, believers as the temple of the living God is spoken of in both an individual level and on a corporate level. On an individual level, the scriptures, we see that in 1 Corinthians as well here, that you as a follower of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit of God indwells you, and you are a temple. This temple is, again, to a Jewish mind here, what would the temple represent? It meant the dwelling place of God, right? And so they had in Jerusalem was the temple, but even in the temple complex, there was one particular place within that temple complex that was called what? The Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. And this is the specific locale where God dwelt with his people. God was in their midst with his people, localized to that geographical location. But now, since the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, where is the Holy of Holies? In you, in me. As a follower of Jesus Christ, God dwells in us and with us. You individually are the temple of God. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's one sense. But there is another sense, and that's the sense here, that not only are individuals the temple of God, but collectively believers gathered together are the temple of God. You don't need to go to Jerusalem or anywhere to visit the temple of God. You are the temple of God right now, collectively here. We are, as followers of Christ, the temple of the living God, that He dwells within us collectively. So then in light of that, again, how can the temple of the living God participate with idols? What fellowship is there? What accord is there? What agreement is there? None. He also says, then, followers of Christ, not to be wrongly allied with unbelievers, are the temple of the living God. But then also says that that followers of Christ are recipients of God's promises. We are recipients of God's promise. We have received promises from God. What are they specifically? Well, he quotes there from the Old Testament, and he says specifically, what are these promises? What? I will make my dwelling with you. Now, when speaking to Israel, when he said, I will make my dwelling with you, he was saying what? He would be amongst them, amongst his people Israel, in the tabernacle and later in the temple, right? But now, where does he dwell? Right here, within us. And right here in this room with us. I will make my dwelling with you. I will walk among you. What does that mean when the scripture says that God promises that he will walk among us? That is what? That is relationship. That's intimate relationship with God. That he is with us. So God will dwell with us. He will live with us. He will walk with us. Walk with us through life. I will walk among you. I will be your God. Well, wait a minute. Isn't God everyone's God, whether they recognize him or not? Well, in one sense, yes. The Lord is the Lord, whether people recognize him as Lord or not, isn't he? But when he says, I will be your God, what does that mean? What is that implying, do you think? Again, there's what? Intimacy of relationship. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Dwelling with you, walking among you, be your God, and you will be my people. Intimacy with God is the promise there. Therefore, in light of this, then, but God is a holy God, isn't he? So if we're going to have intimate relationship with God, can we walk in sin and disobedience and rebellion? No. Can we have intimate association with those who are such that it is harmful to us spiritually? Can we do that and walk with God? No. So he says what? Therefore, go out from them and be separate from them. Again, people have taken this, they've twisted it and misused it. Some even to almost comical extremes, if it wasn't so sad. If you have been attending, have been a student in Wonder Lake Bible Institute, you know that one of the things we said, there's a course coming up. We're going to be finishing up the one we're doing right now. But God willing, in January, we're going to start up our new course in church history. And one of the things we're going to learn in church history is there have been some individuals in church history, particularly like in the, say, the first 400 or 500 years or so, that had, you might say, some rather strange notions of what it meant to come out and be separate, okay? Including like living in trees out in the desert. And even weirder stuff, okay? Why? Because the Bible says we're to be separate. You're to separate from them, come out from among them. Monasteries were precisely that, right? In our own day, is there a group within the church, a group of persons who you might say have an idea of separation, meaning to have really nothing at all to do with unbelievers, right? Sometimes what, some fundamentalist groups? Separatists groups? So So what does it mean, though, to come out and be separate? Again, I think it's like what separating from harmful spiritual influence. In favor of what? The pursuit of holiness, righteousness. It says, then, it says, I will make my dwelling with you. I will walk among you. I will be your God. You will be my people. Therefore, go out from them. Come out from them. Be separate from them. Touch no unclean thing. And then what will happen? He promises what? I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you. And you will be my sons and daughters. Again, what is that? Intimate relationship. See, these are God's promises here. These are the promises. Intimate relationship with God. With God as our heavenly Father. So a follower of Christ is not to be wrongly allied with unbelievers. Is, are the temple of God, of the living God, are recipients of God's promises, and therefore, what? Are called to pursue holiness. Are called to pursue holiness. Since we have these promises, another way of saying, therefore, right? In light of this, in light of these promises, in light of what God has said, therefore, let us do what? Cleanse ourselves from all defilement of body and soul, and bring holiness to completion in the fear of God. So holiness then is to be a lifestyle, a pursuit for every follower of Christ, continually seeking to be cleansed from every defilement and to pursue righteousness, bringing holiness to completion. Wait a minute, are we ever going to bring holiness to completion in this life, in these bodies? No, but it's that onward, upward call, right? But is the day coming when that holiness will be manifested completely in us? Yes. And that's another promise we have from God. We're going to look at that in just a moment. But yes, we do. But in the meantime, what? Pursue holiness, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. The fear of God, what? The respect for God's awesome majesty. Yes, but also recognizing that God will judge. So what? What am I to do with this? Well, again, I want to remind us that followers of Christ are a holy temple of God who have been called to bring holiness to completion in the fear of God. I want to share something with you here this morning that I know some of you are really going to thank me for this. At least I hope you will. The pursuit of holiness. I've got a confession for you here. I have not yet arrived at what I will be in Christ. I know that disappoints some of you and shocks. Shocks absolutely no one. But I have a feeling that I'm not the only one in this room, right? But we have been called to chase after, to pursue this holiness. Now, in one sense, holiness or righteousness is a gift that has already been given to you and me, what, by faith in Christ. We're holy in Him and through our union with Him. But in the everyday life, here and now, it's a pursuit. See, we've been made right with God in Christ, justification. And then we have been called to daily cleansing and walking with Christ, the pursuit of holiness, sanctification. And then the day is coming when that pursuit will be fully realized in us. We will be perfect in body and soul with a glorified, resurrected body. Scripture calls that what? Glorification. But in the meantime, our lives are to be about pursuing, chasing after holiness. And I want to introduce something to you here today that some of you may pick this up and read this, and then you're going to come and punch me in the teeth, because this book punched me in the teeth the first time I read it. But I just want to recommend it to you here on this issue. This is a book. It's called The Pursuit of Holiness by Jerry Bridges. The Pursuit of Holiness by Jerry Bridges. Jerry Bridges was with the Navigators Ministry for many years. He just went home to be with the Lord in March of this year. But this is a book which is exactly what it sounds like, The Pursuit of Holiness, that talks about what holiness is and about what it means as a follower of Jesus to pursue or to chase after or to grow into holiness. And I tell you, I do not recommend this book lightly to you, because the first time I read this book, I was probably 19 or 20 years old, and it kicked me in the teeth, because you know what? I saw through this how unholy I really was and how far I had to go. And it was a miserable read, but it was also at the same time an exhilarating read. Can you understand how you can be both miserable and exhilarated at the same time? When we see what God is calling us to and the joy of holiness, and yet at the same time realizing where we are right now. But I want you to know that this is a book that's filled with grace, though, too, and filled with hope. But he spells out very clearly, and this is what God's Word says about holiness and the pursuit of holiness as a follower of Jesus. Well, I tell you this because, you see, that first time I read it, again, I was a very young man, and I read it, and it kicked my teeth in. But I knew I needed it, and I loved it. Well, you know what? I came back about 10 years later, and I read it again. And you know what? It kicked my teeth in again, but this time, not as hard. And I saw how God had been working in my life, including even in my failure and sin, God had still been working in my life to make me more holy. Isn't that amazing how God can do, how God can use our sin and our disobedience to make us more holy? Well, about 6 months or so ago, I read it again. You see, I was working with a young man, some discipleship, and we were talking about holiness, and I said, I've got just the book for you. And I knew it was going to kick his teeth in, but I gave it to him anyway. And you know what? Here's what I want to tell you. So now, reading it again, 30 years after the first time I read it, were there things in this book that convicted me and made me see how far I still have to go? Absolutely. But you know what else I saw? I saw the amazing grace of God and how God has worked in my life over 30 years. And how those things that hit me so hard the first time didn't this time. Why? Because God has worked in my life to make me more holy. So get this book. If it kicks your teeth in, okay. But just wait 30 years. I promise you, you'll be happy about it, okay? Young people especially would benefit from this book. Actually, everybody would. But The Pursuit of Holiness, Jerry Bridges. I want to remind us all that we are called to pursue holiness. We have been called to holiness. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. We see this call here. There's another great passage in the book of 1 Peter, right? Where Peter says what? That God has called to us, that God says, as I am holy, so you are to be holy. Right? And by the way, holiness, it's a gift of God in Christ, but also practical holiness day to day, that's also a gift of God, isn't it? And it's a gift that brings joy. There's a call to holiness, but I also want to remind you, though, too, that there is a promise. There is a promise of cleansing. because I have not arrived yet, and you have not arrived yet, and none of us. And how wonderful to know that we have the promise that God has said what? 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is what? Faithful and just to forgive us our sins and do what? Not just only forgive us, but to do what? And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, confession of our sin is part of the way that God makes us more holy. He works through confession of our sin to actually cleanse us of that sin. And then finally, here's something I want to share with you. This is one of my favorite scripture passages. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 23 through 24. It is a prayer and a promise. Here in the Paul has told the Thessalonians, he has encouraged them to pursue holiness. And then he says then, verse 23, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful thing to pray for people, isn't it? He's praying for holiness for people. But what's the promise? Verse 24. And I am so thankful for this. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. See, God will make us more holy here and now. And one day He will bring it to its utter completion, won't He? Because He is faithful. He will do this. For that we can give thanks. So let's pray. Lord, we do thank You for our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope of holiness. Lord, I know, and each one of us here, we know that the work of sanctification, the work of growth in holiness, is not complete in any one of us here. But we thank You, Lord, for that call. We thank You for the promises that we have in Your Word. And we thank You, Lord, that You have guaranteed that You will bring it to completion because You are faithful and You will do this. So God, encourage our hearts today. Encourage us to see that holiness is a gift in Christ, and it is also a gift here and now that brings great joy and honors You and pleases You. May we be holy as You are holy, Lord Jesus. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.